She was a young woman with a lot of mileage in life. You could tell this just by looking into her face. It was apparent as she gathered there at high noon at a well that she thought she was going to get water. It was pretty evident by, well, you look into her eyes and you examine her life and you begin to notice in a hurry that this was a woman who had been through a lot of relationships and there had been a lot of miles that she had racked up in the process. Some wondered what she would do with her life. Would she go on living like that? Others really didn't care because, as far as they were concerned, she was a nobody, largely to be ignored, certainly not to hang around with. And because of that reason, she found herself, most days, she found herself at the well by herself. And when she was there with some folks, they didn't want to speak to her at all. There were those women who would gather in the village of Sychar there in Samaria and there at Jacob's well, and they would draw their water out week by week and day by day. And she would do the very same thing for her family. But it was obvious that there was something different about her life. Her life was a life that needed a drastic change in it. This is the woman at the well. It's a story that I think so many of us are familiar with, but when you really look at her life, she offers us so much hope. What could she do with her life? No doubt, day by day, she would think through that and wonder what would become of her life. What would happen to her? This woman. This Samaritan woman, this socially outcast Samaritan woman, who now had been pushed to the margins of life. What would happen to her? Well, Jesus knew. And so he scheduled this divine appointment. It happens at Jacob's well. And this is a well that was used for hundreds of years, that had been dug by Jacob and the great patriarch. And now the people had benefited from it for hundreds of years. And they would gather together at that well to draw out their water and receive their refreshment for the day and for the weeks, for that matter. It was an important source of refreshment for their lives. And Jesus would set this divine appointment without this woman even knowing about it. But how is it that this woman would have a thirst, not only in her body, but a thirst in her spirit that she could not fully account for? That morning when she woke up, there is no reason to believe that she had on her mind God at all. But God would invade her life in the person of Jesus Christ. I really believe that when you look at this passage of Scripture in John chapter 4, and we find the story unveiling itself, unfolding, that here we see in John 4 an interesting expression there in verse 4. The Bible says that Jesus must needs go through Samaria, that he had to. He was compelled to. It was out of necessity that Jesus went through Samaria. It was not the typical way of traveling to Galilee. And this is where the disciples were headed, from Judea to Galilee. But it was the way that Jesus knew that he must go, that he must needs go through Samaria. It was essential. It was really a divine appointment. It was his destiny. Do you believe in destiny? Do you believe in divine appointments? Because Jesus set one for this woman. And when I look back upon my own life, I think about the divine appointment that God set for me one day when I woke up early in the morning. I never had the first thought in my mind about becoming a Christian, about believing in Jesus and being saved and all these things that we find in the Bible. And certainly many of you have heard. I never thought that, but Jesus had a divine appointment set for me that day. And he has set that appointment for each and every one of us. I believe that. There's that divine encounter. And so what we find is this interesting expression that he must needs go through Samaria. And what I want you to see, first of all, is that Jesus creates this thirst within us. That's a God-given thirst. She's showing up to a well to get water. But Jesus is showing up to the well to provide for her thirst like nothing has ever provided for her. Jesus creates a thirst within us. There is this desire. There is this desire inside of us, and we don't always know where it's coming from, but there is something beyond this moment. Is there more to this life than living and dying? I imagine that she asked herself that question. Is this it? I mean, you know, I've been through 5 relationships and I'm living with this guy now. I mean, come on. Is there something more to this life than just living, waking up early in the morning and doing my chores for the day and doing my daily routine? Because, you know, they did their routine as well. And you could say that a person was in as much a rut back then as sometimes we get in today. And she was in that rut and that pattern doing her thing. And yet I imagine that she's asking herself the question after all of these broken relationships and is shouting out to her, there's got to be more to this life. There's got to be more to this life. And Jesus is about to deal with that question. He's about to step into the frame of her life. He's about to step out of eternity into time. He's about to step out of heaven into her world in a significant way to show up in a way that she can understand in the flesh. Jesus in the flesh. Whatever could be said about this story, it's important that we understand that whatever Jesus is doing here with this woman at the well is that the story is bigger than the woman at the well. It involves the woman. That's the narrative. That's the storyline. The storyline upon which God chooses to reveal himself is through the life of this woman, this Samaritan woman, who's a social outcast. And he's asking all the major questions in life. At least I'm imagining she is, okay? I know the text of Scripture doesn't say it, but she's wondering what's going on. And we pick up the story there in verse 5. And the Bible says that they had gathered together, that when he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and reference to Genesis 48, that's where you find the background to that. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat there at the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or it was the noonday hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Now, they were not there, but there's also the fact that had they been there, they would have frowned upon the idea of Jesus asking this woman, this Samaritan half-breed, who was a half-Jew, half-Gentile, would have asked her for some water, and then, of all things, to drink from her vessel. You get the picture here? For a Jewish person and a male to talk and to then drink from the vessel? I mean, they would have been crying out that this is unclean. There's something wrong with this picture. You know, sometimes it's good for some of the other believers not to be there. And I mean, you know, they can get in the way. Just a little side note. I didn't say that in the first service. But anyways, sometimes it's good for that to happen. So they're not there. So Jesus has an opportunity to reach out to this woman. He set the appointment. He set the time. He's created this thirst within her. She's coming there thinking that she's going to fill up her vessel with water to take home. But something else is about to transpire in her life. And so he creates this thirst within her. He meets her where she's at, okay? Which is a very important note. Jesus meets us where we are. And this is an amazing picture because while the story, yes, is a storyline about this woman, the larger story here is that Jesus is revealing himself. That's what the Gospel of John is about. It's about getting a life. It's about the life Jesus showing his life and making that clear to everyone who will listen and certainly to those who will believe, including his own disciples. And so Jesus is using the life of this woman to declare himself not only to her, but to all who will believe. And we'll see that in the days to come. And so Jesus has come there and he meets her right where she's at. What a wonderful picture of incarnation. What a wonderful picture of the church as we leave where we're at to go to where they're at. That's the model. That's what Jesus does. Don't tell me about your Christianity that only shows up on Sunday. Because that's not what Jesus had in mind. That's not what he had in mind at all. He shows up in her life where she's at. Now, wherever you're going this week, God may very well schedule for you a divine appointment. I can't make enough about this. I can't say enough about this because it's important. There are people whose lives that you will come in contact with, and you will come in contact with them out there, not in here. And Jesus meets her where she's at. Now, I want to raise a question here because when you look at this story, this question, at least it comes to mind. It comes to my mind. Is it possible not to know that you're thirsty? you know, yesterday I was working outside for a little bit. It took about 5 minutes to realize I'm thirsty. Okay? You know how hot it's been the last several days? It's just, you know, this is Southeast Texas weather. We know. We had this wonderful, beautiful spring. And I mean, you could stay 10 minutes out in the spring and not be thirsty. But yesterday, in 5 minutes, I was thirsty. I don't think it's possible not to know that you're thirsty. Is that right? I know I'm thirsty. There's something that God put inside of me that tells me, you need some water right now. I remember when we first came here, I actually suppressed the thought. I really did. That is a mistake. And I remember when we first moved here, there we are, you know, we've got our house, I'm going to mow the lawn, I'm going to get outside and do, you know, just do yard work and so forth. So I get out there and I start mowing. And I realize something's not right. I'm starting not to feel good. And I realize, I think this is what you call dehydration. It's starting to, you know, about 30 minutes after the initial impressions that I've been suppressing, about 30 minutes after that, I'm realizing, I think I'm in trouble. You better sit down. So, and I know this sounds crazy. Maybe you've never done it. But so I go into the backyard and I sit down and I get the water hose. And, you know, we're new. I've been mowing the yard in my jeans and a long shirt because I'm trying to fight off the mosquitoes. And you know, so you got a real problem here, fighting the mosquitoes and trying to stay hydrated. So I'm sitting there in a chair in the backyard. I have the water hose. I'm just drinking and saturating myself. I'm thinking, something's wrong. I'm not feeling good. And you can suppress the thought that you're thirsty, but you're going to get in trouble with it. I got in trouble with it. This woman knew that she was thirsty. That's why she came to get water. She just didn't understand the depth of her parched soul. She needed something more than what Jacob's well could provide for her. But God put a thirst in her heart. I want you to see the second thing, beginning there in verse 10, that Jesus satisfies the thirst within you. He never puts something in your heart that he can't meet that need. He never puts a thirst within you that he can't satisfy. If it's a legitimate thirst, listen, if he's put that in you, if he's put that desire in you, if he's put that need in you, if he's put that thirst in you, he's put it in there for a purpose. And it's to help us to understand that we desperately need him. Many times we don't see that. We try to suppress it and we try to push it out of our minds. But inevitably, it will shout back at us and press back against us and remind us that something's wrong. And in this woman's life, don't you think after 5 failed relationships, and we don't know the full extent of what actually happened in these relationships. I mean, you know, maybe in one of those, her husband died. We really don't know what happened, but she's coming at the noonday hour. And so there's a little bit of speculation or a little bit of conjecture that Bible scholars use to say, you know, that's unusual. She really should have been coming early in the morning. Why come at the noonday hour? I mean, you know, it would be hot. Why come at that time? And so there's very good reason to believe that the reason she's there at that hour is because she's a social outcast. She's a social outcast. Her life has been telling her day after day, this isn't working. It's not working. And that's God's way of telling us. That is God's gracious way of telling us it's not working. You need to look somewhere else. And he puts this thirst and this hunger in our heart, and he satisfies that. He satisfies the thirst within. Notice in verse 10. And Jesus answered, well, verse 9. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me or water of me, which am a woman of Samaria? I mean, why are you talking to me? For the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. She's raising this issue. We got problems. I mean, men don't talk to women. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. And this shouldn't be going on. You're not supposed to take water from my vessel and drink of it. She's trying to figure this out. There's already something different happening before he gets a chance to share the real story and the message with her. By the way, just a note, probably something real and different ought to be happening in your relationships with people before they're going to be willing to really hear and receive the message that you are going and must share with them. And so Jesus says to her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Now, there are several things I want you to see here. First of all, Jesus satisfies the thirst within every one of us. He offers us what we need. He offered her what she needed. What she needed was more than another vessel filled with water from Jacob's well. As wonderful as that had been for generations, it wasn't the same as the living waters. And so there's several aspects of the living waters that you want to see. Jesus wants her to understand that he's offering something that's alive. This is a well that they have drawn water from that's provided refreshment for them for generations. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to offer you living water, living water. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever tried to drink well from a pond? Drink water from a pond or from a reservoir? That's not a good idea because it's stagnant. It's a pool of water. And you know what happens with water as it's heated up and it just sits stagnant for a while? You get all kinds of biological things that I don't even know the names for them, you know? And those little things that you can't see that I don't know the names of, about 30 minutes or an hour after you drink it, these feelings start happening in your stomach. You don't feel good. Now, you may drink like that a few times out of necessity. You may feel like, I don't have any choice. But you learn after a while, if I have to drink it, I probably ought to boil it, right? So there's something about drinking stagnant water that's not good. Jesus is saying, I'm offering you water that's alive, flowing water, living water, water that is bubbling up, water that is surging out. That's the kind of water I'm offering you. It's even greater than Jacob's well because the water that you've been drinking of, you have to show up here every day and get it. But I'm offering you something that's everlasting, that's eternal. You see the qualitative difference in what she's been experiencing and what Jesus is offering? And so the water is alive. And then the second thing he talks about is he says it's a gift of God. I'm offering you a gift. This is nothing that you can earn. There's nothing you can receive. But I'm going to offer you this gift, and it's a gift from God. What is a gift? It's the gift of living water. And it's the gift, ultimately, of salvation. What Jesus is referring to is himself. He's saying that he himself is that living water, and that he is the gift from God. He is truly the only man on earth who could say that he is a gift from God. And he offered himself to that woman that day as the living water. This is a gift. And she could have suppressed the thought. She could have resisted it, ignored it, rejected it. But she didn't. She continues in the dialogue with Jesus, and Jesus explains to her that this water is alive, that it's from the Lord, it's from God, that it is a gift, and it's for the asking. All you have to do is ask, according to verse 10, and also in verse 15. Let's jump forward just a moment. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me the water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Give me the water. She asked. All she had to do is, if it's that good, that's what I want. That's what I want. I want that living water. I don't think she really understood what she was asking for. I mean, did you? If you're a Christian, did you know what you were? When I became a Christian, I didn't really know. I knew that it was better than what I had had and what I experienced. I knew that my experience screamed at me that I was not right with the Lord. I knew that, okay? And whatever I was receiving at that moment, I didn't even understand it as a gift. But I wanted it. I wanted it. Because God put a thirst in my heart. Just as he does in every person's heart. Listen, if God put a thirst in your heart, he puts a thirst in your heart to satisfy that thirst. That's why he does it. So that you have to look outside of your own resources and your own time and space and your own things in your own life and look beyond. Because and you see, everything in her life up to that moment had not provided the kind of satisfaction that she needed in life. Everything until she met Jesus. And Jesus offers the living water. And he says it's greater than in verses 11 and 12. And the woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where are you going to get the living water? I mean, you're offering living water, but where are you going to get it from? And she's still thinking of the well at that moment. And Jesus is obviously thinking of himself and of everlasting life. She's still not getting the picture, but she's dialoguing with Jesus. Just talk a little bit longer with him. You'll get the picture. You may not get it initially, but you'll get it. And the woman said unto him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with. In verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? Yes. Yeah. That's the point of it. If you're offering something greater than this well that's been providing us refreshment for all these generations, you've got to be greater. Are you greater? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and he drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle and everyone? Yeah. That's what Jesus was saying. And that's why what you find in verse 25 is that Jesus openly declares himself as the Messiah. He wants her to know by the end of this conversation, I'm the one you've been looking for. I'm the one. Anyways, I could spend a great deal of time there, but you need to understand that Jesus offers us what we need. Now, the third thing I want you to see is that Jesus knows when you thirst for the wrong things. And how did he know this? I want you to pick up that story, that portion of the story in verse 15. The woman said unto her, Sir, give me the water that I thirst not, neither come here and draw. And Jesus said to her, Go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast said well, I have no husband. For you have five husbands, and the one that you're with now is not your husband. Now, this is pretty amazing because this is one of those jaw-dropping moments. You know, like when you're busted and you're caught? Nobody really said much there. Have you ever been busted? I mean, I'm not talking about drug possession, although it could have been, you know. But you were caught. You know what happens when you're in trouble and you know you're guilty? You know what you do? Your mind runs to every exit that you can possibly find. You find anything, any story, anything. She doesn't know what to say. Sir, I perceive it. Thou art a prophet. That's her response. It's like, this is a jaw-dropping moment for her. It's like, how does he know this? He calls her out. And that's not really the main aspect of this story. He just wants her to know that I know a lot more about you than you realize. And the man that you're with now is really not your husband. You've had five, but the one you're with now is not your husband. Which, by the way, a little side note, Jesus, in no way does he affirm living together, okay? Just want you, everybody got that? In no way affirms that. She's living with the man, and Jesus doesn't call that man her husband. He says, you've had five. The one you're with now is not your husband. So anyways, you get that part of the story. That's not the main thrust of it. But I just want you to know, Jesus knows everything about you and me. Everything. And I think it's one of the humorous portions of Scripture. Not that Jesus knows everything, but her response. Her response to Jesus is, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Yeah, if somebody just told me all the things about my life, I think I would be thinking, this is no ordinary man. This isn't somebody. This isn't like anybody I've ever talked to before. He's not like the religious people who really don't care to visit with me all that much. Anyways, he is so different. He's a prophet. He knows about me. Now, Jesus is more than a prophet, but at least he's willing to concede this point that he's at least the prophet. Now, by the end of the story, he's going to reveal that he's not just a prophet who can tell her about her life, but he's the Messiah who's come to bring her living water. There is more to this life, and he wants her to know that. And the only way for her to know that is to understand that Jesus knows every little detail about her life. And she realizes this. She has to face the truth about the things that she's been thirsting for. She's been thirsting for relationships that really have never really met the need in her life. Wrong desires. Several of these things, they're listed there in your notes, but she confesses the reality of those empty relationships. She has to realize that. And there's a confession here. And then she understands that there is nothing hidden from Jesus whatsoever. And when you talk to somebody like that, you have to know there is something different going on here. This isn't like the last time I came to the well. And then there's this religious turn that takes place between verse 19 and 20 because, scholars differ on how to understand this. But notice what she says then in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in the mountain. You just said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And then she changes the subject to worship. It looks as though she's completely changed the subject. Maybe that's what she's done. I don't know for sure. You decide and you study it. But she's noticed the difference between Jews and Samaritans already. She's pointed that out, that we don't really have much to do with one another. And now you're asking me for something to drink. And now she's going to raise the issue of worship, because she knows that he's a prophet, at least at this point. And she raises the question about worship, which really brings me to this last point, beginning in verse 20. And that is that Jesus shows us what we ought to thirst for. And so in verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, when she says, "and you say," Jesus didn't say that. What she's saying is that you Jews are the ones who say that the only legitimate worship that ever takes place is in Jerusalem. Now, this has a lot of historical background that I can't get into, but suffice it to say that there was a great division between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews, thinking the Samaritans, believing them to be half-breeds and have nothing to do with their worship, did not want to integrate themselves with them. And so the Samaritans were forced to worship, and to worship at a different location, a different mountain, Mount Gerizim. But the Jews continued their worship in Jerusalem, and there where the temple was built, they worshiped there. And so the Jews felt like, if you're going to worship, worship is real and legitimate, then it has to be at this location. But the Samaritans said, "Oh no, we have our own location." And so there was this great Jewish-Samaritan debate as to what is legitimate worship. You mean they were talking about that way back then? Yeah, that's right. What's legitimate worship? And you had the Samaritans that were saying, "Praise choruses." No, I'm just kidding. No, that was just a joke, okay? All right. No. But they had their issues, but it was about location. It was about the place. And this is the whole problem. This is the whole problem that Jesus is trying to deal with her on this issue. And that is, when he shows us what to thirst for, he shows us that the place of worship is not as important as the person. And so we continue there in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem that they will worship the Father." That they're going to worship, in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." The Father's looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He wants her to know that it's not about the place. You've been trying to think that worship is going to, it happens over here. The Jews think it's over there. Let me tell you, the day is coming. The hour is coming. The time has come, really, for that matter, is what he's saying. The hour has come, in essence. That those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. But they try to reduce worship to a place instead of a person. Let me tell you this. If your worship is all about coming here and showing up for this wee little bitty time in the course of your week, it's not worship. That's all that your worship is about you showing up here to a locale, to a place, and you miss the person, then you have missed it. That is not worship. And God in no way will accept it if that's all that it's about. She wanted to make it about a place. The Jews wanted to make it about a place. Jesus refused to be caught in the middle of all that. And he says, no, it's about worship. It's about, in essence, it's about a person. That's why he's revealing himself. He's come that she might understand. It's not about getting up on your mountaintop and having that kind of experience. It's about knowing me. And I offer you the living waters. The second thing I want you to see is that Jesus shows us what to thirst for. But we need to understand that relationships are absolutely essential. And they must, these relationships must replace the religious fervor and activity of our life. That if worship is about a person and not a place, it's certainly about a relationship, not about a religious experience and effort. It can't be about what we do here. Do you think that people are worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth other locations? We are the temple of God. We are the body of Christ. Within us dwells the Holy Spirit of God. When we worship the Lord, what we're saying, we're using this temple as the place of worship to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about a place. It's about a person. It's not about our religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what he's trying to establish with this woman. He's trying to establish with each of us that we understand that there is more to this life than living and dying. I love that song by Stephen Curtis Chapman. I'm not going to sing it, okay? But there is more to this life than living and dying, and that's it? Oh, come on. Our study in Ecclesiastes should have shown us that. But Jesus is making it crystal clear to this woman that God is looking for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And so the next thing I want you to see in verse 23 is that true worship is composed of spirit and truth. Now, what is he talking about when he says this? But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth. That we would love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That we would love God with our mind, truth. So oftentimes we worship God and we think that worship is about a religious experience. And it's a time that we uphold that time. And if we uphold that time, we've worshiped God. Let me tell you, if you're not engaging the God of all creation with your mind, you're not worshiping Him. You say, well, it's got to be more than reason. Well, yeah, it's more than reason. But truth is something that you can study. Listen, we have the Word of God. One of the problems that the Samaritans experienced is that they had availed themselves only to the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that's what they said was the entirety of what God had said. And that's why when Jesus says in verse 22, he says, you worship what you don't know, but we worship. But we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He's not saying that the Jews are superior. He's just saying that the Jews take more than the first five books of the Old Testament. They take everything that the prophets have spoken of, which foretold the coming of Jesus. And so they're getting the full picture of what salvation is and the fact that Jesus was a Jew and that he gave his life, that salvation is of the Jews. And so there's a lineage there that the Bible conveys that is important for the Messiah to come. They can only understand that if they know the prophets. If they don't know the Bible, if they don't know the Word of God, there's no way for them to understand who God is. Are you getting the picture? If we're not worshiping God in truth, in the study of His Word, we are not worshiping God. We're worshiping something we created. We shaped Him into the image that we want Him to be so that we can feel better about ourselves. The only way for us to know who God is to know Him through His Word. You don't know who God is if you don't know what His Word says. Now, for some of you who are new Christians and you're new to your faith, I understand that. I am very sympathetic. In fact, give me an hour a week or a few hours a week, I'll sit and talk with you about the Lord as long as you want to talk and study God's Word. I'll do it. But for those of you who've been Christians for a while, you need to get the picture. You can't know this God of all creation until you know Him in His Word. If you're not reading His Word, you're not availing yourself to the knowledge of what we possess concerning who the Lord is. How can you know Him? Oh, you can know Him generally. Why? Well, everybody can know God generally. Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God, right? I mean, all of creation is crying out and shouting that there is a God that does exist and that He is making Himself known in this created world that, while it's out of whack, we know, Romans says, that is groaning for the day of redemption. It's going to get back in order like it was originally intended, but we can know God generally. But you cannot know God specifically and particularly apart from His Word. You can't know it. You just can't know Him. What I'm saying is that if you're going to worship Him in truth, as Jesus said we're supposed to, you got to know His Word. You need to get your Bible out. I think we believe in that, don't we? A Bible, get it out. If you have to dust it off and become diligent as a student of God's Word. You say, well, I don't think I'll ever be a scholar. We're not asking Jesus that. Did He say those who worship Him will be scholars someday? He's not interested in any more scholars. We got enough of those. Most of them don't know what they're talking about. You know, we don't need any more scholars. We don't need any more, and we're not looking for more intellects here. We're talking about using the mind that God gave you. Let me tell you, whatever mind that God has given you, love God with it, okay? You say, well, I don't have a great memory. You'd be surprised what will happen when you begin to read God's Word. It will transform your thinking. It will change your ability to comprehend and think. Your mind will function at a higher and greater level. I just believe that based on Romans 12, 1 and 2, that if we're not conformed to this world, that we're transformed, how? By the renewing of the mind. That only happens when we take the truth of God's Word and we come to know Him. Well, that's the message on truth. We'll come back and talk about it. But what about this a spirit thing? If we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, and if God has given us, and He's showing this woman what she ought to be thirsting for, as well as the things that she shouldn't be thirsting for at all, then He's saying that you need to worship God in spirit. This holy enthusiasm. I can't say enough about this, but let me just try for a few moments to say what I possibly can say. We come and we worship. And we sing songs, and I know it's not just about singing songs. And we sing, and we hardly can utter the word. We don't even want to, we hardly sing. Just utter a few words. We have worship team, worship leader trying to lead us in worship, trying to encourage us to worship. I know it's not about volume, but sometimes it ought to be. I mean, have you ever gotten excited about Jesus? The thing about worship in spirit is that if we give our greatest affections to anything other than Jesus Christ, we're not truly worshiping in spirit. Our greatest affections should be given to Him. My greatest shout, my greatest declaration of I love you should be to one person, and that is to Jesus Christ. My most passionate statement about love ought to be made to Jesus Christ. When I sing songs of worship, it ought to be from my heart. And if my heart's wrong, believe me, God, by the Spirit of the Lord, by the Lord, living inside of me, bearing witness with my spirit, is saying, Joe, you're singing songs, but you don't really mean it. You don't even know what you just said in that song, do you? Have you ever had the Holy Spirit tell you that? Listen, that's just the Holy Spirit. I'm not hearing a voice from heaven, okay? But that's the Holy Spirit living inside believers. And He's telling me and He's telling you, you don't even know what you just sang about. Oh, Lord, I surrender some. You know? We don't know what we said. I surrender all. Is that? Yeah, all. I think that's what He had in mind. All. But we sing it like that. I surrender some. With no affection, with no passion. And there's something wrong with that. And Jesus is saying there is coming a time when those who will worship in spirit and in truth. With our heart and with our head. With all of our soul, strength, and mind, we're to love God. I mean, this is a tremendous passage that Jesus draws her into this whole discussion about what real worship and encounter with God is all about. And so, true worship is composed of spirit and truth. But also this. In this whole story, Jesus makes Himself known to this woman in a way that would radically change her life. It would alter the rest of her being. You see, I really believe, based upon this story, and as I read through the scriptures, that God puts this longing in our heart, like we studied in Ecclesiastes. God has placed eternity in our heart. And we try to fill it with this or that or whatever it may be. And I'm so grateful that when we fill it with something which is not what God intended, that it turns out to be a failure. That it doesn't work. You say, well, that's not. No, it's good. What if God allowed us to pursue things that were wrong and never allowed those things to sort of blow up in our face? We might not ever know that they were wrong. Now, I know that's an argument from experience, and that's not always the best argument, but it's a decent one for now. It's sometimes good. I'm glad that she had 5 failed relationships. Because she's the only woman there at the well. This is the woman that Jesus reveals Himself to. Whatever happened to those other women? This is the woman this is like, you know, the story of Nicodemus in John 3? He's a religious guy. And you can never be so beyond Jesus wanting to save you. You can never rise above that salvation. And you can never sink below God's desire to save you as well. God wanted to save this woman. What a beautiful story. This woman with all these failed relationships. That's who he revealed himself to. I'm always amazed at how God chooses to reveal himself. The religious hardheads, they don't get it. But those who've been crushed and broken by life, oh, they get it. Because they know what they've had has left them with a thirsty soul. And so when Jesus shows up and offers living water, boy, this is just what she needed. And it's just what we need. Father, God, we come before you this morning and we thank you, Lord, that you meet us in divine appointment. And Lord, that you arrest our attention. You give us what we need. You create the need in our life so that we'll thirst for the very thing that we need. And you never create a desire and a thirst for something that you cannot fulfill. We thank you, Lord, that you do that for us because it's a reflection of your goodness and your grace. It just tells us, Lord, that you were thinking of us, that you initiated that plan to touch that woman's life. And Lord, you'll do the same for each and every one of us. I pray, Father, this morning that we'll not suppress it, that we will recognize that we are thirsty people this morning, and that only you can provide that everlasting life, that living water. Only you can satisfy our soul. Lord, the hole that is in our hearts, the void that has been there that we have tried to fill with thousands of things. We're grateful, Lord, that none of those things have worked. We are grateful to you, Lord, that they've all come to an end, and that they have, we just know they don't work. But Lord, today we know that you are real. We perceive that you are a prophet. We perceive that you are the Messiah, that you are the one that has revealed himself as the Son of the living God who's come to take away the sins of the world. We believe you. And Lord, today I pray that for those who, Lord God, they know that you are offering them living waters today, I pray that they would not suppress it. Lord, I don't want them to walk away from here and be continually being exhausted and, Lord, exasperated by this world and the things that they're pursuing. Father, by your grace, just show them the need for the salvation that you offer and save them gloriously today. Lord, that is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.